Good morning. I thank you, those of you who are wearing these, that really helps. This one is, I found it on my sleeve two or three times, and so I'm just for distraction purposes, at least mine, if not yours, I'm sitting in here. We turn to John chapter 1. Michael Hart is an astrophysicist, a researcher, and a historian. And he became well known because he published a book based on his own research, The 100 Most Influential People in History. Now, he was an astrophysicist, I remind you. So number two on the list was Isaac Newton. Now, I don't know if a lot of people would make him two, but they'd certainly consider him in the top. He was influential. Jesus was number three on his list. And I know a lot of folks who are like, well, that doesn't seem right. But I want you to think about this. This man is operating from a secular point of view, and he looks back on history, and he says, here was a man who never really left a region of the world about the size of Rhode Island. At the end of his life, he had very few followers. He never basically spoke about civil government. He didn't run for office or get some kind of authority in the civil sphere. He didn't lead any armies. He accomplished no military conquests. And if you look at the list of 100 people, technology and military conquests dominate the list. He, according to Michael Hart, wasn't even one of the chief men who caused the spread of Christianity. That was Paul, as he looks back on human history. And so how is it possible, by the way, Muhammad was number one on his list. Muhammad did lead religious. He was a civil authority, and he did seek and successfully accomplish military conquest. He checked all the secular boxes by this guy's, calculations. And so we want to ask this question: how does somebody with few followers from a small area in which he basically never really ventured outside of it, spoke nothing about civil life and civil authority, and engaged in no military conquest, was strictly a religious leader who, again, by contemporary standards, had very few followers, how is it possible that he becomes even third on a person's list? An outsized influence that I think, looking back, knowing more than Michael Hart would give recognition to, third's not even enough. How does he do it? What is it about Jesus that impacted so much of human history that we divide our timeline by him? John is going to say, take a look. Come and behold him. In fact, early on in this book, you're going to hear John the Baptist with the voice of the author saying, behold the Lamb of God. Look at him. Think on him. And at the end of the book, he's going to tell you, I have written all of this so that you might believe in Jesus and through him have eternal life. He's going to show you his goal, you would believe. Well, that is precisely what I think we can learn from the Gospel of John. And it's what I want us to start doing today as we're going to look through it. Now, I'm going to tell you, John 1 is a prologue. It's an introduction. It's going to raise themes, and I hope that it raises questions in your mind and that you go, I want to hear more about that. That would be precisely the impact this passage ought to have, and it's what the rest of the book will satisfy. Now, before I read it, I would like for us to pray and ask for God's blessing on the time we spend in his word. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, in these last words you have spoken by way of your Son, and through him we see what is real and what is true. We look into the very heart of the living and triune God and find who we are supposed to be and how we are supposed to live and what hope that we can have. So, Father, we pray as we read these scriptures, open our eyes, awaken us in faith, renew us in discipleship. Among these people who are here today, some of us have come with joy, ecstasy, great thanksgiving, and lots of blessings. We pray that you would speak to us. Speak your words that show us how to take hold of these blessings and use them for your glory. Some of us have come with sadness, heartbreak, fear, anxiety, doubts, guilt, and shame. We pray that you would speak to us, that we would hear of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and as we look on him, we would find hope and comfort in our heartbreak. Father, would you speak to us from your word? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Beginning in John chapter 1, this is God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. You may be seated. Three journalists were invited to a college symposium, an auditorium full of students, a professor kind of facilitating the conversation. And toward the end of the presentation, the question and answer time, one of the students looks at these three journalists who've been talking about how media and power and politics all interplay. And she asks, "I want just your perspective briefly. What makes America the greatest nation in the world?" The first journalist who leaned a little to the left said, "Diversity and opportunity. That's what makes America the greatest in the world." The second journalist who leaned a little right said, freedom. That's what makes America the greatest. The third journalist paused and said, "It's not the greatest." And then there was this shocking, stunned silence. A man known for his patriotism, his public persona, said, "It's not the greatest country in the world." And breaking the stunned silence, he went on, well, what was really a profane rant about the ways that America had fallen from being the greatest nation in the world. He ended his rant with, "This isn't how it used to be. Things were different." I tell you this story. It's actually from the first episode of a TV series. This isn't real history, at least as far as I know. And of course, what was happening there wasn't the voice of three journalists. It was the voice of the writer of the show. And he knew that he couldn't say something to a crowd in the first episode and hook them with his vision of what was going on in America and the solution that he wanted to portray in a fictional show unless he was going to provoke them. And that's what he was doing with that first speech. Provocative words meant to say, you'd better listen and pay attention. It was the hook. John 1, 1 through 18 is loaded with provocative words. And it was meant to hook an audience. It was meant to hook a Jewish audience who would come to this with a certain knowledge of the Old Testament and a certain expectation about what God was like. And it was meant to hook a Greek audience. After all, that was the major cultural influence in the world besides the Jews was Greek. And so he came after them with provocative words meant to say, you better listen, you better pay attention. I want to look at these three, or there might be more, but there are three provocative words I want us to examine. Those provocative words are word, light, and grace. I want you to behold the miracle that the word describes. I want you to receive the light and live in the grace. That's going to guide us through this passage. So first, let's behold this miracle. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him, not anything was made. Was not anything made that was made. All right. When he uses this, he's actually saying something that Jews would go, yes. Because for them, they would remember back to the first time they'd heard in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he said, let there be. And then there was. Let there be light, and light came. It was the word of God that carried his power into this newly created world. His word shaped and ordered. It was the picture of his power. And it was there with God. And it was, Jews are like, yes, the word is the power of God. A Greek would be drawing not on the Old Testament, but on what made Greek culture great. It was Plato and Aristotle. And for them, they had used this same word. It's a Greek word called logos. And they'd said this logos, this word, it's the rational principle of the world. It organizes and makes sense of the world. There's some kind of out there spiritual realm that's the seed of all that we see in the physical world. It's the true, real, it's the wisdom. It was what made the Greeks go, yes. And so both of them are listening to this first paragraph and going, yes. Yes, the word is the power of God. It is the wisdom of, the Greeks might not have used the word God, but it's the wisdom of the universe, of the principles of all of creation, all rolled into one. And John is like, are you listening? All right, now I'm going to jump to verse 14. And the word became flesh. All right, he just lost everyone in his crowd. They all now are going, wait, what? We were with you, John. What do you mean? What are you saying? They're going, you're going to have to tell me more what you mean by this, because John was saying to the Jews, the power of God has come and walked with us. This one who spoke light into creation, I used to eat with him. I watched him hold the bread. I shared a cup with him. We walked together and talked about the weather and fish. And I don't know, whatever else they talked about. He was a person.
and he walked with us. This was the very power of God. He was in flesh. And the Jews would have said, that's not possible. The transcendent God, the God who created stars and made everything, doesn't participate. He's different. He couldn't have done that. There's no way. And yet John says, behold the miracle. The Greeks would have said, John, you've lost your mind. The wisdom is a rational principle. It's something that shapes and governs it. It's what the physical world, which is flawed, reflects. But this perfect rational principle can't participate in a physical world. It's somehow weaker than. And John is saying, the wisdom, he used to speak to me. I heard his voice. I listened to his wisdom, and it's real wisdom. That thing you've been searching for, it's real, but it's not a principle, it's a person. And so he was saying to Jews and to Greeks, you have something that you value, something you're seeking, and I've found it. You're looking for power. I found power, and he wears sandals. You're looking for wisdom, and he eats fish. I have seen power and wisdom embodied, and it is a person. Come and behold him. All that is great about existence walked with me. Come and see. Come and see him. That is what he is saying here. Now, he's doing something else. You see, Jesus did not look like the power the Jews wanted. The Jews wanted influence over the world. They wanted to rule. They wanted a nation that was on top, the way it was with David. And yet power came among them. And here's what he did. He did it quietly. He touched a leper. He healed blind eyes. And ultimately, he submitted to a Roman government. Well, that's hardly power, but here is the remarkable thing. Even the grave could not hold him. Real power is quiet and faithful. And so he was calling these Jews to see something that they really wanted looked quite differently than what they expected. The Greeks thought wisdom would come and just make sense of things. It would be a principle, maybe something you could state in a paragraph. And he says, what you've wanted, this wisdom, it's in a person. The way he lives makes sense of the world. It makes sense of who you are. What you're looking for has come, and you didn't see him because he didn't look like you expected. Now, I assure you, we are not far from that. I mean, we've heard a lot about Jesus, and I presume most of you are here because you'd like to hear about Jesus. But we really want him to be like we expect him to be. I really want him to give me what I've been seeking. What have I been seeking? Well, I like power. That sounds good. God, give me power. Power to overcome my obstacles. Power to accomplish what I want to accomplish. Bless me with power so that I can build what I want to build. That's how I think. Or wealth. I'd like some wealth. And Jesus is wealth embodied. He who was rich became poor for your sakes, that you might become rich toward God. But he knew what real riches were. And I seek wealth and comfort and freedom and diversity and opportunity. And John is saying, you want freedom? Come and see. I know where he lives. He'll say so in John chapter 5. Wait for it. You want diversity. You want opportunity. I've seen it in a person. I used to, you know, hang out with him. He was real. He has fingers and toes and eyes. I know what you're looking for. Here's how I know. God has planted eternity in your hearts. And I think a little power, a taste of it, will fill that gap. I think some wealth will answer that desire for eternity. The problem with the Jews and the Greeks and you and me is our desire is simply too small. I think I'll be satisfied with something I can find here and now. And John says, you don't know. What you're really looking for is bigger than that. And Jesus redefines all those things for us. He goes, you want to see what real power is? It comes in weakness and meekness and withholds power for his own sake. You want to see what wealth looks like? Wealth is fellowshipping with the Father, not money. You want to see what real life is like? It is living for someone else. Jesus redefines these values for us and says, I'll give you what you really want. You just don't know what you want yet. Tim Keller has a picture of this. He says, when he was in college, he took music appreciation, and I can resonate. I mean, I didn't know anything about music appreciation, and I actually learned something one week in that class. The symphony orchestra conductor came in and talked about what was about to happen and taught me something about how music works, and I was like, wow, that really was interesting, and I went to the symphony. It was the first time I ever enjoyed the symphony. He actually created music appreciation for me. I was so glad. It was wonderful. Tim Keller, when he's talking about going to music appreciation, was saying it was a class he had to take to graduate, and he had to graduate to get a job. And he had to get a job to make money, and so he was listening to music to make money. Well, as an adult, he discovered he enjoyed music. So he spent his money to listen to music, to buy recorded albums. And he said, what had changed was what I enjoyed. My value had changed. I once listened to music to make money. Now I spend my money to listen to music because I enjoy the music and I don't enjoy the money the same. Well, look what he says here in verse 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's telling you, you think that power will satisfy you, but it won't. And wealth will satisfy you, and it won't. He's saying what you were made for is glory. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Glory in the Old Testament is a word for weight. And the New Testament has something more like beauty. So weight and beauty, that's what glory here is. Let's just use that as a simple definition. We have seen his weight and his beauty. And I'm telling you, all that you're seeking for, you'll find in this person of beauty and importance. When he captivates you, it will change all your joys. You'll spend what you used to work for to know him. Now, if the first word is word, the next one is light. As you behold the wonder of the God who came in flesh and revealed his glory, now he's going to show you something about life. The provocative word is light. Look at verse 5. We'll start in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I want you to think about what light does. Light reveals. I mean, you walk through your house at night. You probably have some idea of where the doors and the walls are, and occasionally what even is on the floor. But you still might bump into something. You might step on something because you just can't see it. But when you turn the light on, it doesn't make those things real. They were already there. Light shows you what is real, what is already there. Jesus here has come to say, look and see what is real, whether you've noticed it before or not. And the first thing, verse 4, in him was life, and the light was the light of men. He says that life is found in him. That's the first aspect of light. Real life is actually organized and found around Jesus. He shows you what real life is like. Now, think for a moment how different our lives are from Jesus. If he says, this is what real life is like, look, this is light, I'm showing you real life, what does that mean since we live so differently? We live for ourselves, he lived for others. His riches were the fellowship with the Father, our riches are comfortable lives, some kind of money and the next technology. We live very differently, and at every point we diverge from the life of Jesus, we're actually leaving light and going into darkness. We're abandoning life into something, well, if it's not life, it must be death. Jesus came to show us what real life was like, and it was that you were made for a fellowship with the living God. Now, let me do just a little theology here. It says in the beginning was the Word was with God, and he was God. Now, grammatically, that's a problem, because either you're with something or you are something. It's hard to be both unless you're, you know, something unusual, and that's precisely what we have here. We have the hints about the triune God, that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so this God has always existed in loving fellowship and society. In other words, God did not create people or beings because he was lonely and he needed someone that he could love. God did not learn to love when he created. He was already a lover. So when he created you and me in his image, he was saying, I want you to know love like this that I already have. You were made to live in the love of a Father revealed in the triune God. And Jesus says, look, I'll show you what that looks like. We said, instead of walking with God in the garden, I would rather live on my own. I want to be my own. And it is our custom still today. Did you see what it says? In verse 9 or 10, he was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The folks who were supposed to know and recognize and be looking for him said, no, you're not the one. We are accustomed to rejecting the light. We're accustomed to saying, if light and life is found in submitting to God, I'd rather live independently in darkness and death. But look at verse 12. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, who believed what he was saying, who trusted him, to those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, if you are a person who trusts in Jesus, you have something that is brand new about you, and it is more important than anything else. You're no longer primarily an American. You're not primarily a husband, a wife, or a parent, a friend, an employee, or a shopper. You are not what you do. You are not the relationships that you have next to you. As important as all of those things are, what you are, first and foremost, if you have received Christ, if you believe his light, if you are following him, you are first and foremost, ahead of everything else, a child of God. You have the right to be a child. That's what it says. You have the right. Think about what you do with your rights. You use them. You take advantage of them. He says, come and live as someone who's a child of God. with access to the Father, with his protection, living in his hope, dwelling in his house, believing in his favor. And how does one become a child of God? Well, you might think, I guess we trust in Jesus and then live like children. And that's partially true. But there is a essential word that is just as provocative of the rest, but we use it all the time. That word is grace. Look what it says about grace. Verse 16. From his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law is the revelation of God's character. It's really what God is like. And it is the revelation of his demands. It is what he wants his children to do and to be. The law is a good thing, and Moses shows it to us. But the problem is I come to the law just listening to Moses. All I see is stuff I can't do and I cannot be. I want to live like a child of God, and I see what that child looks like, and I cannot. One poet wrote it this way: run, John, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A sweeter sound the gospel, Jesus, brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Jesus came to say that you will live as a child, you will live in the light that he reveals by grace. It is that the law exposes need, and grace says, here is what fills that need. God commands, and then he gives what he commands. Now, I am barely touching on what grace is. I told you it's provocative. It's meant to say, come back and listen more. You must come and see the fullness of Jesus. But just that thought, do you hear what he says? It is the fullness of Jesus so that you get grace upon grace. So as soon as one, I don't know, unit of grace is used, there's another one right behind it and another one still, so that you can never exhaust it until you have exhausted the fullness of the infinite Christ. And you cannot. Now, I think it's hard for us to think about grace. It's such a foreign concept. We use the word, but we have no real sense about what it ultimately means. So I'm going to use the best illustration that I can of grace. There was a man who was involved in debt collection, and he was working largely with hospitals. And they had tons and tons of outstanding debt, and so he was trying to collect them. And what he realized is that by and large, most people couldn't pay it. They were in thousands and thousands of dollars debt. Two-thirds of all American bankruptcies are due to medical debt. It was a serious problem. He began to rub his hands together and he said, you know what? These hospitals aren't getting paid anything. They're going to just have to write this off. What if I buy the debt from them for a dime on the dollar? I'll cut it. I'll offer them a tenth of what they billed somebody. And if they'll take it, then I'll hold the debt against this person. And then I'll forgive it. Well, the hospital's like, well, one-tenth is more than we're going to get. So they agreed. Hospital after hospital agreed that they would give them the debt. And then they would write a letter. These two guys, once involved in debt collection, would write a letter to someone whose debt they now held and say, you're free. The debt is paid. All that was hanging over you, the shame that you felt when you couldn't pay your own bills, it's done. Be free. Now, that group, when the first guy retired, had forgiven $2.7 billion in medical debt. As of this morning, they went over $7 billion in debt they've forgiven. Grace says, you have a huge need. And Jesus says, out of my fullness, I'll pay it. They've only forgiven $7 billion, which sounds great, but there are billions of dollars more. They just have to wait till they have the resources. Jesus, out of his fullness, meets your needs at every point. You are full in Christ. You can taste his glory because he has made you fit for it. You can live as a child of God because he says, what you need, I will give. From his fullness, we get grace. And then we get grace on top of grace. And then when we get to the kind of back edge of that, we get more grace. And tomorrow will be a day of grace with Jesus, as will next week. And for those of us who are here in 70 or 80 or 90 years, it will be a day of grace. And 1 million years from now, when we are all looking at the face of Jesus, it will be a day of grace upon grace. In college, we did the math. Back then, Bill Gates was the richest man in the world, and they had publicized how much he was worth. And so we said, all right, he's worth these many, billions of dollars. And if I were just to take the ratio of his net worth to my net worth, which was not billions of dollars, we discovered at the time $250,000 was the same proportion of his net worth as 50 cents was to mine, 50 cents. And at the time, that's what it cost to get a soft drink out of a Coke machine. And, I would walk along at the university and I would discover, hey, I got 50 cents in my pocket, and on a whim, I'd buy a drink. And I realized that Bill Gates could buy like a really nice expensive house, because this is 1990 something, $250,000 bought a great house then. And he could buy a great house with lots of yard and everything else that he wanted in the same way I could buy a Mountain Dew. Money was never going to be a thing for him. Beloved, Jesus has more grace than you can imagine. Think about the sins that are the hardest ones for you to forgive. He says, I've already died for that sin. Think about the place where you find the most struggle to obey. He says, I've already provided grace so that you can keep going. And he's never going to get tired. He's never going to exhaust it. Out of his fullness, you have more than enough grace for you. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, it is very easy for us to revert to being people who live for ourselves, who reject the way that Jesus showed us to live, who want to live as people who have no father, not as children. It's very easy for us to live as people who feel like we must earn our way. It comes so naturally to us. But we pray that you'd give us grace today. Grace to receive your favor, grace to believe your truth, grace to walk in the light and live in grace. Father, even to live in grace, we need grace to do it. So would you come and pour out that abundant living grace of Jesus Christ on us, your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.